So let's please turn to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier. It's on page 856 in the Church Bibles, and it is Zechariah's prophecy, Luke chapter 1 from verse 67. And I'm actually going to be speaking from 67 to 75, and then 78 and 79. Those are the verses that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah and Elizabeth were an elderly, childless couple. And they were a godly couple. The Bible makes that very clear, that they were lovely, godly people who were devoted to the Lord. And they sought to love Him, devote themselves to Him, and to serve Him. When you go through the scriptures, you come across so many of these people, men, women, couples, families, who are like this. And as you look at their lives, you realize that things haven't been easy for them, particularly in Middle Eastern culture. Childlessness is seen as a curse. I've never understood why, but in Hinduism, in Islam, in Buddhism, and even in Judaism of the Old Testament, childlessness was seen as a curse. It was God saying that He was displeased with this couple for some reason. This is how they used to think. And so there was this reproach upon them, as it were. But they were godly people. And one of the great marks of a godly person is that their devotion to God does not depend upon their circumstances. So they don't say to themselves, as long as things are good for us, as long as life is working out well for us, as long as we've got possessions and a good job and children and so on, as long as we've got all the comforts and possessions of life, well, then we will worship God. But if there's something major lacking in our lives, well, then we're not going to worship God. That is not the mark of a godly person. You know, there are people in the world like that, aren't there? You know, this was the great accusation that the devil brought against Job. Job was a godly man. And the devil comes to God, and the devil says to God, you know, if you took Job's property away, I know that you're boasting about Job, and you're saying, have you considered my servant Job? There is none righteous on earth like him. I know you're saying that, but you know, if you take away his property, he will curse you to your face because he is one of those fair-weather Christians. Well, the challenge took place, and the devil lost the challenge because Job, like so many people in the Bible, was not a fair-weather Christian. He wasn't devoted to the Lord because things were good for him. When he lost everything, he lost all his possessions, he lost all his children, he lost the support of his wife. He lost the support of his best friends. His friends came, so say, to support him and encourage him, and ended up discouraging and accusing him. But despite all of this, Job stood firm. And that is the mark of a godly person. Even when everything goes wrong, they still devote themselves to the Lord, and they walk with the Lord, they trust in the Lord, and they have faith in God. And here is this devout elderly couple. Things have not been easy for them. They haven't had any children. There's been this reproach upon them, and yet they continued to fear the Lord. Well, the day came when Zechariah went into the temple because it was his turn to do the service of the temple. And he went in, he must have gone in dozens of times. He went into the temple, into the holy place to do the service of the temple. And an angel of the Lord was standing there. And the angel says to him, you are going to have a son. And Zechariah is so amazed by this. We mustn't think that he doesn't believe. but he is so amazed by this that the angel says, well, look, you're not going to be allowed to speak because you've been so overtaken with amazement. And in time, of course, they had a son. Now, when his speech returned to him, the first thing that Zechariah did was to utter this prophecy. When Christmas comes, I think we usually turn in our Bibles to certain passages and we read those passages. We read, for example, Matthew chapter 1, where the birth of Jesus, or Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. But I actually love this passage. This, I think, is my favorite passage in the Nativity story. I know that it isn't about the birth of Jesus himself. I know that it's chapter 2 that we read about the birth of Jesus. But what I love about this prophecy that Zechariah uttered is that it prepares the way for Jesus by telling us why he is coming and what he's going to do when he comes. This is the grace of God. Before he has sent his son, he gives this prophecy to Zechariah. And so Zechariah announces and says, God is going to do something tremendous. And we're going to look at what he's going to do, why he's going to do it, and what will be the outcome of it. So let's then look at this prophecy of Zechariah. The first thing I want us to notice here, Zechariah speaks about what God is going to do. What God is going to do. God is going to do something extraordinary. Now, this shouldn't have surprised Zechariah. It shouldn't have surprised the people of Israel. Because when you read your Old Testament, you find that God is always at work. The Old Testament is the story of the works of God, the actions of God. There are promises that God makes in the Garden of Eden. And then God calls Abraham. And then God gives the promises to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah. And then God redeems the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Right through the Old Testament, God is always at work. The works of God, the great actions of God. And the writers of the Old Testament consistently focus our minds on this. God is at work. So in one sense, the Jews should not have been surprised to hear God is about to do something. I mean, there has been a long gap of something like 400 years since the voice of God was heard and since any major activity of God was witnessed. Yes, there has been 400 years, but that doesn't mean that God is now silent and God is now inactive. Here comes Zechariah's prophecy saying, our God is about to do something. Well, what is he about to do? Now, there are various verbs that are used in this passage, and I'm going to try and pick on them and try and put a kind of a point together. Notice how he puts it. He says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. Do you know, that is an incredible statement. I was speaking about it this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world. And there are these verses, we know 1 Timothy 1:15 well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm sure we've read Zechariah's prophecy and we read this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. We move on straight into verse 69, straight into verse 70. You know, we should pause. Because this is an absolutely tremendous statement. Forgive me if I repeat some of the things I was saying this morning, but I think they bear repetition. What has God done? Well, here is this world that is in rebellion. Here is this world that is in sin. Here is this world that has actively and decisively turned their back on him. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, who is the representative of the human race, the father of the human race, and the one who acts for the human race, takes that fruit. And I was making the point this morning. Paul says in Timothy, Adam was not deceived. Never say to yourself, Adam didn't know what he was doing. It's not true. Don't say to yourself, well, the devil came and deceived Adam and Adam didn't really know what he was doing. Adam was all confused and bewildered and so on. Paul says, Eve was deceived, yes. Adam was not deceived. Do you know, this is the horror of Eden, that Adam took this fruit and he knew this is rebelling against God. He knew that. He knew, I'm about to do something that God has forbidden. He knew that. He knew the consequences. He didn't know all the consequences of it. But he knew there are going to be dreadful consequences when I eat this fruit. He knew those things. We must insist on this. Adam was not deceived. And Adam, on behalf of the whole human race, takes this fruit, knowing what he's doing, knowing this is rebellious, a rebellion against a holy God who loves his people and who has good things for his people. He rebels against God by eating that fruit. And Paul says in Romans, in Adam all sinned. We sinned in Adam. We ate that fruit in Adam. We, the human race, turned our backs on Adam, on God, and we turned away from him, and we refused to give him the worship, the devotion, and the love that is due to him. And we've gone into sin, and we live in a world today where there are people who proudly say, we're atheists, we don't believe in anything. There are people who will proudly commit idolatry. I was saying about this morning about how these footballers who are Muslims, when the match is finished and they've won, they immediately face Mecca and go down and bow down to Allah. It's dreadful. This is idolatry. But this is what the world has done. The world has turned its back on God and said to God, we don't want to worship you. We do not want you in our lives. We want to do things our way, a way of sin. But God does not abandon the human race. It is not in his nature to abandon his people. And so Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. What a fantastic blessing this is. You know, this Christmas, meditate on this. I know that you've got presents to buy and food to buy and food to cook. And so we all have that. But can I urge this on you? Just meditate. You know, set aside 5-10 minutes a day or longer if you can and just say, what are we doing at Christmas? What is Christmas about? God has visited us. In fact, make it personal. God has visited me. Martin Luther said, the Christian religion is in the personal prepositions. It's me. It's God. It's me whose God has visited. It's you personally. Because you're a Christian. God, whom we have spurned, has visited us. Now, if he had only visited us, that's something. You know, if all he had done is come and visited us, and then if Jesus had gone back to heaven having visited us, we would say, well, at least he's visited us, the one whom we rebelled against. At least he's visited us. You know, there's some good there. But of course, that's not all he has done. Look at the way that he goes on. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has redeemed his people. And this prophecy is the language of salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. So Christ has come into the world with a purpose. And Christ's purpose isn't just to preach. It wasn't just to live here on earth. It wasn't just to talk to a few people. It wasn't just to heal the sick. Christ came to save. Christ came to redeem. Redemption means to deliver from slavery. That's what the word means. That's how it's to be understood in its biblical context. Because slavery, as we know, was a thing that happened both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both testaments speak about slavery. And slavery was quite a sophisticated activity. A person would buy a slave, and his family then had the option, if they could raise the money, to redeem that person. And if they managed to raise that money, they somehow managed to get hold of the money, they could go to the owner and say, you're holding up my brother or my father, and here is the redemption price. And in the law of Moses, once the redemption price is paid, the person could go free. So he's no longer a slave. Now, the Bible tells us that the reason why we need redemption is because when Adam turned his back on God, Adam actually went into slavery. Adam went into slavery to sin and to Satan. This is the great tragedy of the world in which we live. The people proclaim themselves to be free. They're anything but free. They proclaim themselves to be liberated and unshackled from all kinds of things. They're anything but. Sin is a slave master. The devil is a control freak. And the devil holds his people. And the devil blinds his people. And the devil makes his people's lives miserable. They're slaves. And Jesus came to redeem us from slavery to sin. And so Zechariah says he has come to raise up a horn of salvation. And horn means strength. This great powerful person is coming to save us. And look at verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So Zechariah has very much in mind Satan and sin, because that is what holds us and hates us and is our enemy, Satan and sin. So there is this aspect of Christ coming. Why has Christ come? Christ has come to redeem us. Christ has come to save us. Christ has come to deliver us. But you know, those are all negatives, aren't they? He has come to remove us from this, and remove us from this, and remove us from this. But when you look at this prophecy, you find that there is so much positive language. Salvation isn't just negative. Salvation isn't just being saved from sin. Look at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So verse 72, to show mercy. The tense is present continuous. So Zechariah isn't saying that God in Christ is going to show mercy, and in Bethlehem, when Jesus is born, that is God showing mercy. It's a one-off activity, it's a one-off event where God shows mercy, and as soon as Jesus is born, God has shown his mercy, he's finished showing mercy, and that's the end of it. That is not how the tense is. It's not what we call the aorist tense, it is what we call the present continuous tense. Zechariah is saying he has come to continually, daily, consistently, eternally show the mercy promised to our fathers. I don't know what has been true of you today. I don't know what sort of day you've had. I don't know what you've done today. I don't know whether it's been a good day or a bad day or anything like that. But I promise you this, I guarantee you this. Today, God has shown you mercy. Today, God has shown you mercy. Do you know, if you ever visit a church in Kenya, or you visit a Christian family in Kenya, and you sit and the father of the house where you've gone to visit, he says, now let's pray. This is a custom we have. When a visitor walks into your house and sits down, the first thing the father does is to pray, to commit the visit to the Lord. And they usually begin their prayer with these words, Our Father, we thank you that we woke up this morning healthy and safe. We don't think like that, do we? We take it for granted, don't we? You know, of course we woke up this morning healthy and safe. Well, what did you expect? Well, actually, it's only because of God's mercy It's only because of God's grace. It's only because of God's protective power in keeping us that we woke up healthy and safe this morning. And already today we've had breakfast and we've had lunch and we'll go home and have tea. Now these are provisions of God. We've been able to meet today. We've been able to sing praises to God. We've been able to read His Word. We've had Christian fellowship today. All these mercies of God. How often we overlook them. This is why in the Psalms it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." How prone we are to forget just how good God has been to us. How God has watched over us and smiled us and protected us and provided for us. To show mercy promised to our fathers. I want to look at verse 78. I want to jump. I will come back to the other verses, but I want to look at verse 78 because I think these are some wonderful verses here. He speaks again about mercy. Look at what he says in verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is what God has done. He speaks again about mercy, but he puts in that little adjective, tender mercy. Isn't that lovely? Tender mercy, gentle mercy, kind mercy, compassionate mercy. Because that is how God is. God is gentle and tender-hearted. We forget this. We often have these ideas of God, that God is very demanding, is like some hard, demanding father. Some of us had fathers who were very hard and very harsh and very demanding. And we think God is like that. God is very tender-hearted. Read in the Old Testament the number of times God says to the people of Israel, "I feel so hurt by their sins, by their rebellion." Every time His people rebel, God is hurt because He's very sensitive. God is very gentle, very tender-hearted, very, very sensitive. And when we stray from Him, it hurts Him. And so it is His tender mercy whereby the sunshine shall visit us from on high. It's a beautiful prophecy because it begins with visitation and ends with visitation, isn't it? Can you see this balance in it? You can see how verses 68 and 69 are basically repeated in 78 and 79 in slightly different language. This is how Eastern poetry works. And so he has spoken about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, for He has visited and redeemed His people," 68. And then at the end, "the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunshine shall visit us from on high." This is the Lord Jesus and the salvation He brings to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Lovely blessings that God has given to us in Christ. So, the first thing in this prophecy, what has God done? God has visited us with salvation and with blessings. The second thing then, what does this mean for us? All right, God in Christ has come, and God in Christ has displayed grace and mercy and salvation. But what does that mean for us? Well, look at what it says in verse 74. "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." Do you know those verses we need to focus on and meditate on much because they're so full of wonderful teaching. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you have been delivered. Now that is, forgive me for going into the grammar, but the grammar is important. Verse 72, it's present continuous. To continually show mercy, continually show mercy, continually show mercy. But verse 74 is past perfect. We have been delivered. You are not being delivered from slavery. It's not the case that the family have gone to the man who owns their relative as a slave and said, look, we will begin to pay, and we will pay you each month. And each month you will receive more money from us. Each month we will pay you. Each month we will pay you. So that we are redeeming, we are in the process of redeeming our relative whom you hold as a slave. And after a few years, we will have paid off the redemption price, and then you can deliver our friend. It's not that sort of thing. This is not a higher purchase deliverance. The tense here is, you have been delivered from the hand of our enemies. We have been redeemed. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were in the kingdom of Satan. And God in Christ has redeemed you. Will you turn with me to Colossians and some lovely verses in chapter 1 of Colossians. Colossians and chapter 1. And verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us. Past perfect. He has delivered us. It's done. From the domain of darkness. This is where we were. In the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of darkness. He has removed us from there. And transferred us. Past perfect. Not is in the process of transferring us. That is not the tense. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are not being brought into the kingdom of God. You have been brought into the kingdom of God. You are in the kingdom of God. You are a child of God. You have been delivered from sin and Satan. It is a done deal. In Romans, Paul speaks about you died to sin. He doesn't say you're dying to sin. He says you died to sin. He uses past perfect again. You're done with sin. Now, he doesn't mean that we never sin. But he says we're no longer under the influence of sin or under the rule of sin. Do you know, friends, we should never behave as if hardly anything has happened to us when we became Christians. A radical thing happened. God removed us from darkness and brought us into light. God removed us from the power of Satan and brought us into his kingdom. God delivered us from darkness, from slavery to sin, and brought us into the adoption of his children. So he says, because the Savior has visited and redeemed his people, we have been delivered. Can you see how verse 74 is the other side of verse 68. Verse 68, God redeems, and verse 74, we are delivered. Because we have been redeemed, we have been delivered. Having been delivered, he says in verse 74, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. When you read the Bible, and you read about salvation. Salvation and service are very rarely divorced in the Bible. They are divorced in modern Christianity. In modern Christianity, people who are saved, and I'm sad to say this, and it's true of, I think, the world over, there are people who are genuinely saved, but you hardly see them do anything of service in the local church. They come, they sit, they listen, they go. No service. Now, this is an absolute aberration of the New Testament. I have no idea where this has come from. It's certainly not New Testament teaching. In the New Testament, saved to serve. Salvation and service are always linked together. Let me give you just one example. Will you look at Ephesians and chapter 2? Ephesians and chapter 2. This, I think, is the clearest example of this. Ephesians 2, these very, very familiar verses from verse 8. I'm sure you could quote verse 8 from memory. Ephesians 2 from verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is salvation, you see. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right, you're saved by grace, not by works, not your works that have saved you, by grace. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you know that before you got saved, God had planned in eternity, predestined and predetermined in eternity, that there are certain good works that you should do, and if you are not serving in the life of the local church, you are going against the plans and purposes of God. It is a serious matter. We need to have this idea, I am here to serve. Will you notice what Zechariah says in verse 74? That we might serve Him without fear. I think a lot of Christians never serve because they have fear. I have no idea where this fear has come from. I guess they feel everybody's looking at me. I guess they feel it has to be at this standard, and if my service isn't at this standard, then it's no good. Others will judge me, others will criticize me, and it's got to be at this standard and so on. We have this kind of idea. Because it's the Lord's work, it has to be at the very best. Do you know it can cripple people? We're not being saved for fear. We certainly shouldn't be subjects to fear. Where has this fear come from? Do you remember Paul's words? Well, let's look at them to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know this, where he's speaking about Timothy's timidity. And he says in verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Now look at this. Look at this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And he says, for God gave us a spirit, or the Holy Spirit, not of fear, not of fear. The Holy Spirit who has come to live in you is not a spirit of fear. He didn't come to bring fear. He came to drive out fear. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power. Why is it we never see power in some people's lives? Why do we never see people empowered to serve? If the Spirit of God is there to drive out fear and instill power, where is that power? Not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Or a sound mind, as some translations say. Friends, this is something that is taught about our salvation. We have been saved to serve. If you have a gift, you may say to yourself, I don't know if it is my gift, but if others in the church are telling you, you have a gift, please use it. It is disobedience not to do so. Use it without fear. Don't be fearful. Enjoy using your gift. Enjoy serving God. Use your gift. You have a gift, use it. That's what it says here, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Why in holiness and righteousness? Because Jesus our Savior gives us holiness and righteousness. This is what salvation means. It means His works are our works. Read Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we were in Adam. And Adam's works were our works. Adam's rebellion was our rebellion. Adam eating the fruit meant we ate the fruit. Adam turning away from God was us turning from God. But now we are in Christ. We are no longer in Adam. We've been removed from being in Adam. And we've been grafted into Jesus Christ, and we are now in Christ, and Christ's works are our works. Christ's obedience is our obedience. And so we are righteous and holy before Him all our days. What has God done? God has visited His people with salvation, with redemption, with mercy, and with grace. And what is the result? We've been delivered from the hand of our enemies that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days.